Please do be seated. Many years ago, when I was a teenager, I think I was probably about 14, 15, I used to have a stereo in my room, a radio cassette player. Cassettes, for those of you who still remember, were wonderful things. And I used to use it to wake me up in the morning, so I had a little alarm set on it. It was vital for my getting up as a teenager, and in fact as a fully grown adult. I'm still not that keen on early mornings. So I had this radio, and it lived in my bedroom at the bottom of my bed where I had a chest of drawers. And I remember one night waking up, I don't know, 2, 3 o'clock in the morning, suddenly filled with an important need to unplug my stereo from the end of the bed and to place it down by the side of my bed near my head. And so I woke up, sat upright in the dark of the night, unplugged the stereo, placed it down by the side of the bed, and went back to sleep. And I woke in the morning, late, because my stereo hadn't woken me up, thinking to myself, that's very puzzling. And then looked over the side of the bed and saw the stereo there, and I thought, well, that's even more puzzling. And I honestly don't know why I did that. And that's how a lot of people feel about Revelation. Rather mysterious, possibly irrelevant, like this anecdote, and seemingly indecipherable. We've come to the book of Revelation, our Year of the Bible series, the last book of the Bible. We've worked our way through the whole set, and we come here. And I don't know how you felt about having gone through the whole Bible. I don't know quite how you feel about now coming to Revelation. It's the book in the Bible that probably is the one that people are most reluctant to deal with, I think probably it's fair to say. It's probably the one that's read the least, and it's possibly the one that's understood the least. But the Bible is important to read. It's great for us to get our sense of where we fit into the story, into God's big picture through it. It's good to know God's word to us and our understanding of God. It's good to know where we've come from, what's ahead. I hope you found this whole year of the Bible useful and are not feeling a sense of relief and thinking, thank goodness I never have to read that Bible again today. Because next week we're going to start again with Genesis and work our way through. No, we're not going to do that. Today we're going to focus on Revelation to bring to a head, to a cap, the whole of the year of the Bible. It is, like I say, the last book of the Bible. There's 22 chapters of it, authored by someone called John. Best guess, probably most likely, the Apostle John, the brother of James, son of Zebedee. He was the last of the apostles to die. He was the only one not to be martyred for his faith. Tradition tells us he was exiled to an island called Patmos, which is where the book of Revelation is authored from. It was written probably late 1st century, either in the time of the Emperor Nero or the Emperor Domitian, as a time of persecution. And it was the last book to be generally accepted to be canonical, to be the last book to be accepted as definitely worthy of making it into the Bible. The early church historian Eusebius in the 4th century classified it in one place as an accepted book of the Bible, and then a couple of sentences later as a not accepted book of the Bible, which I guess gives you a sense of the way that people have struggled to get to grips with it all the way through. It begins, the book of Revelation, with this sentence: the apocalypse, or revelation, of Jesus Christ. That's the first few words of it. Apocalypse being the Greek word there. And we are so used to the word apocalypse as referring to things about the end of the world. You know, we're talking meteorites coming to earth. We're talking about stars falling from heaven. We're talking about fire and brimstone. That's what apocalypse means to most people in today's world. But actually, what it means in its original sense, and the sense that it was used here in this book, is, well, revelation, unveiling, disclosure, making known. And so this book is all about the revelation of Jesus, making known Jesus, disclosing who Jesus really is, what's going on. It's got Jesus at the very center of it. It's a book full of powerful, vivid imagery. It's from a whole genre of literature called apocalyptic. And this is stuff, there was a lot of stuff that was written around the time of Jesus. The couple of centuries before Jesus, this was the genre of writing that was most common. It's not a letter, it's not a narrative, it's not advice, it's something else entirely. And it's rich in imagery, particularly Revelation from the Old Testament. There's hints of the Passover in there. There's bits from Daniel, bits from Isaiah, bits from Jeremiah, Ezekiel, among others. It's a whole mixing pot of stuff. Now, fear not, because I'm not going to even attempt to go through it all in detail. There's lots of imagery in it. There's lots of things that people argue about what they mean. But there's a lot of stuff that you're probably actually quite familiar with just generally. It is the place where we find the number of the beast, 666, and number 667, next door to the beast, available for deliveries. Sorry, it's my favourite joke. It's the place where we find the four horsemen of the apocalypse. It's the place where we encounter the language of the lion and the lamb. It's the place where we find the four living creatures with the eyes and the wings and all of the weird faces. It's the place where we find the 144,000. It's the place with the elders and their crowns which they cast before the throne. It's the place with the throne room. It's the place with the shiny stones. It's the place with the dragon and the woman in Babylon. It's the place with the great wedding feast. It's where heaven comes down and the New Jerusalem. It's all of that bundled up into 22 chapters. So fasten your seatbelts, because we've got a lot to cover. No, we're not going to cover it all. I'm just going to give you a very general overview of it. Because this is genuinely a book that makes more sense if you read it in one go. If you read it as one unified whole, rather than dipping in and out. Because when you dip in and out, all you get is those images, those pictures. And you're just left going, huh? So here's the overview. And this is such broad brushstrokes that I apologize in advance. It begins, the whole book of Revelation, with a picture of Jesus. If you like, this is the overture to the whole glorious symphony. There's a beautiful picture of Jesus. And there's all kinds of interesting things when we stop and think at this point about the way that Jesus is portrayed and how he appears to the author, who, if it is John, who is also described in the Gospel of John as the beloved disciple, the one who's so close to Jesus. Really interesting things to stop and think about when you have a bit more time there. So we start with this little prelude, this little intro theme, and then we get into the meaty action. The first act of the book of Revelation are seven letters. These are written to seven churches around Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey. And they are written to churches that are struggling, facing persecution, facing attack. They're not perfect, and that's the problem. Some of them have lost their passion. Some of them have just been worn down over time, attacked, persecuted, seduced away by easier ways of being. In other words, Act 1 is, there is a problem. And there's all kinds of details, allusions and stuff. You can drill down into those seven little sections, those letters to those seven churches. There's all kinds of very clever imagery and allusions and stuff in there. You could spend years just drilling down into that. But that's just the first act. Because what happens next is then where it gets really, really interesting. Because the next section is we see a picture of the heavenly throne room. This is the bit where we transition from the problem through to how the problem is going to be solved. This is what the answer is going to look a little bit like. And this is where we start to transition into the second act. This is where we come across the Lamb who was slain. This is where we come across some of the seven seals, the seven trumpets. Numbers are really important in the book of Revelation. They crop up all over the place. And so then we're into this middle act of Revelation, the really meaty stuff here. And this is where we get prophetic words, judgments, pictures of suffering, the plagues. There's little connections here with the Passover, if you want to look at that stuff. Really interesting. What are the plagues? Why do they come in this order? What's going on there? And then you get to the final act. And the final act, the resolution, the big finish. We've had the problem. We've looked a little bit about what it's going to look like and how it's going to get fixed. all this stuff starts to happen, and in the third act, the big grand finale, is where it does all finally get sorted. It concludes Revelation, the final chapters, 20, 21, 22, victory for God, the new heaven, the new earth, where we don't go up to heaven, but heaven comes down to us. God comes to live with his people. And it all gets sorted and it all gets fixed and everything is better. That's, if you like, the whole story of Revelation. There's a problem, stuff happens, and God fixes it. That is a very broad brushstroke overview of the book of Revelation. But that's what's going on. It's a book of encouragement. It's a book of hope. It was written to people who were suffering persecution. It's a book written to people whose very faith, whose very way of life, whose very understanding of their own identity was under constant attack. And it's a book of encouragement. And it's difficult for us to get that at first because it reads so strangely to our minds because we're not familiar with all of this Old Testament imagery and language. Apocalyptic writings, neither letters nor advice, nor direct prophetic words nor narrative, are not something that we come across regularly. But what is going on is an unveiling, a peeling back of the curtains, a little glimpse in to history from heaven's point of view. And it says, this is what happens, and this is how it finishes. It is a message of encouragement, of hope. Because when you know how something is going to finish, it can give you a confidence, an encouragement. I'll offer you a sporting metaphor, if I may, at this stage. My level of football, which I played right down here, was such that if my team was winning 5-0 with 1 minute to go at the end of the game, I would play with much greater confidence than I would if it was a very tight game. When your team is winning, you try things, you do things because you feel more free. You feel less encumbered, less worried. You are more relaxed. When you know how something is going to end, it changes the way you approach, the way you deal with that. And that's exactly what this book of Revelation is about. It's saying this is how it's going to end. So don't worry. It's an encouragement and it's therefore an exhortation. It's a book of worship. In his book, The Vision and the Vow, a guy called Pete Gregg uses an illustration of how a distinguished art critic was studying a beautiful painting by the Italian Renaissance master, Filippino Lippi. And he was standing in London's National Gallery looking up at this 15th century depiction of Mary holding the infant Jesus on her lap with the saints Dominic and Jerome kneeling nearby. But this painting troubled him. There was no doubting Lippi's skill, his use of colour or composition, but the proportions of the picture seemed slightly wrong. The hills in the background seemed exaggerated, as if they might topple out of the frame at any minute onto the gallery's polished floor. The two kneeling saints looked awkward and uncomfortable. And this art critic, Robert Cumming, was not the first to criticise Lippi's work for its poor perspective, but he may well have been the last to do so, because as he looked at that moment, he had a revelation. It suddenly occurred to him that the problem may be his. The painting had never been intended to hang in a gallery. The painting had been commissioned to be in a place of prayer. So this dignified critic dropped to his knees in the gallery in front of the painting. And he suddenly saw what generations of critics had missed. From his new vantage point, he found himself looking up at a perfectly proportioned piece. The foreground had moved naturally to the background while the saints seemed settled, their awkwardness, like the painting itself, having turned to grace. Mary now looked intently and kindly directly at him as he knelt at her feet between the saints Dominic and Jerome. It was not the perspective of the painting that had been wrong all these years. It was the perspective of the people looking at it. Robert Cumming, on bended knee, found a beauty that Robert Cumming, the proud art critic, could not. The painting came alive to those on their knees in prayer. The right perspective is the position of worship. And so that's how we should approach Revelation. When we approach it with this perspective in our mind, that's what transforms it for us. It's a message of encouragement, an exhortation to worship, to join in with the heavenly throne room, with the creatures, with the crowds, with the multitude, with the myriad of myriads, the thousands of thousands. Now, I'd love to neatly frame this sermon by giving a callback here at this stage to my stereo story at the start and explaining just how that random occurrence pointed me to God. But I can't. I have no idea of any significance of that. It remains a mystery to me. But God's word shouldn't, it mustn't remain a mystery to us. Because we, all of us, you, me, everyone who follows Jesus, we're called to live our lives in such a way that honors God as revealed in Jesus Christ. In such a way that reflects the whole story. The story that ends with God coming to live with his people. We're called to show a world that needs it now as much as it ever has needed it, that there is another way to live. A way filled with life and love. A way filled with mercy and grace. With forgiveness and joy. We're called to live in such a way that reveals and uncovers for the world God's story. And that's why I've loved, personally, having this Year of the Bible series. Because finding our part, our place, in the story of God's people has allowed us to do just that. Because if we know who we are in God, then we can begin to offer that hope, that lifeline, that good news to other people too. If we've seen behind the curtain of what God is up to, of what he's done in the past and what he promises for the future, then we can start to act in confident and certain hope. Without getting the bigger picture, that is difficult. But we know how the story ends. God wins. Love wins. The Spirit and the Bride say, come, and let him who hears say, come. Whoever is thirsty, let him come, and whoever wishes, let him take the free gift of the water of life. Revelation 22, verse 17. God wins. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Amen.